It's been a kind of depressing week, if you've been following the news. So nothing different there then. One of the depressing stories this week has been about the one about the American swimmer, Ryan Lochte. Don't know if you've come across that. If you missed it, on a night out in Rio during the Olympics, Lochte and three others claimed that they'd been held up at gunpoint in their car. As the story unfolded, it turned out that, in fact, Lochte and the others had been drunk, had stopped at a garage to use the loo, then when they found it locked, had vandalized it. And then, when Lochte got caught out, and eventually did issue an apology, even the apology wasn't actually telling the truth. And of course, people have been quick to condemn him, which is fair enough. When you are a high-profile sportsman, you live in the spotlight. But I do wonder how many of those who've been condemning him have themselves done the same sort of thing. Lied to get themselves out of trouble, and then lied to cover up the first lie, and so on. The really strange thing to me about the whole Lochte case is that he didn't actually need to lie. He could have just said, sorry, we'd had a bit too much to drink, we were foolish, paid for the damage. Nobody would have heard anything about it. But instead, he chose to lie and then just got dragged deeper and deeper and deeper into it. But again, I wonder how many of us could claim never to have done something like that. It is almost as though lying is second nature. We just do it so easily. And we often do it without even thinking. You see it with children. You can watch one child push another child over. And you can go over to them and say, why did you do that? Why did you push her over? Didn't. But I saw you do it. Didn't. And so it goes on. Lying is just endemic in our society. So we find all sorts of ways of justifying it. It was just a little white lie. Just being slightly economical with the truth. Or that lovely one, terminological inexactitude. Whether it's the media, whether it's politicians, or even your friends and family. How many people can you 100% trust what they say? Why are we like that? Why do we do it? Of course, other big stories this week have been more tragic. The Italian earthquake, with that tragic loss of life. Nearer to home, the death of those five young men on Camber Sands in Sussex. Those five on a day out, without a care in the world. Suddenly the tide is coming in. There's nothing they can do to escape. As the old prayer book funeral service puts it, in the midst of life, we are in death. And it causes so much pain. Why is the world like this? One other news story this week. The row in France over wearing the burkini on the beach. So a string of places along the Riviera banned it. Then the Supreme Court says that the ban was illegal. Now, of course, the French have suffered from terrorist attacks over the past year, and that's influenced what's going on. But it just highlights how fractured our societies are. We are not at peace within our societies. And I guess that fundamentally, it's because we aren't at peace with ourselves. Why else would we suffer such huge addiction problems? In this country, it's reckoned that about 1 in 3 people has some kind of addiction. Drugs, alcohol, gambling, sex, something like that. We're not at peace with ourselves, and so we can't be at peace with those around us, and the world is so fractured. Why is the world like this? And of course, people turn to all sorts of places for an answer as to why the world is as it is. But for my money, by far the most convincing explanation comes from the beginning of the Bible. saying this morning if you were here. Genesis 1 and 2. There we find that God creates a wonderful world and places a man and woman in that world, and it's theirs to enjoy. But more importantly, they enjoy a living, personal relationship with God lived out in his world. And then in chapter 3 of Genesis, it all goes wrong. The devil, disguised as a snake, comes to Eve, says to her, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Which wasn't what God had said. It was kind of manipulating what God had said. But the woman replied to the snake, We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. And that's not, it's not quite what God said. God didn't say anything about not touching the fruit, only about not eating it. And for the first time, for some entirely unnecessary reason, the woman had lied. Wasn't a big lie. Wasn't told to get her out of trouble. It was just a lie. And from that moment onwards, it seems to have just become part of our DNA. And people have been doing the same ever since. We just seem unable not to do it. Of course, the consequences for Adam and Eve were serious. Back in Genesis 2, God had said, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And Adam and Eve did die. Not immediately, but through that act, death came into their existence. And ever since, it's been the same. The other consequence, of course, was that Adam and Eve were driven out of God's presence. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And once they'd been cut off from God, Adam and Eve were no longer at peace with themselves. You find the very first thing that happens after God judges them is Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the snake. Cast the blame. They just weren't at peace with each other anymore. And they weren't at peace within themselves. Augustine famously said, "God, you have made us from yourself. God, you have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." But the problem is that we can't find our rest in him. We can't get back into God's presence. We've been cut off from what ultimately makes us tick. Why is the world like it is? Why do people tell lies? Why is there death? Why is there so much angst? Why can we not be at peace with ourselves and peace in our societies? It's because we're alienated from the truth. We are doomed to die and we are cut off from God. And it's into that context, the context that we still see played out around us and within us every day, it's into that context that Jesus speaks some of the best known words in the New Testament, which Anne is going to come and read for us.
The reading is from John 14, 1 to 6, then 108:2. Jesus comforts his disciples. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is the gospel of Christ.
I am the way, the truth and the life. In a world where ever since Adam and Eve, death had reigned, Jesus is life. In a world where you can never be absolutely sure that you can trust what someone says, Jesus is truth. In a world where we are cosmic orphans, exiled from the only one who can give our lives meaning and hope, Jesus is the way. Just in that simple saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus claimed that all that had been ruined by sin was restored in him, and only in him. No one comes to the Father except through me. And of course, in our modern pluralistic society, that is not a politically correct statement. But Jesus actually explains why he is the only way. Because he goes on to say, you know the way to the place where I'm going. There's a way past those cherubim and flaming sword. There's a way to come into God's presence. In a world dominated by death, there is life which cannot be defeated by death. In a world where everyone lies, there is absolute truth. And Jesus tells his disciples that they know the way to find those things. And when Thomas replies, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus effectively replies, Thomas, you know me, and I am the way. It is in Jesus that we find the nightmare of Genesis 3 reversed. Instead of an angel barring the way to God's presence, we find a welcome. Instead of being trapped by lies, we find truth. Instead of spending our whole lives facing death, we have life. So Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And clearly that has huge implications for all of us. First, it means that the response you make to Jesus is the most significant response you will make in your life. If the way, the truth, and the life are found in him and only in him, then the decision you make about him will determine this life and what happens after this life. But it's not just a kind of one-off decision. Okay, I've believed that, I've accepted Jesus, and I'll get on with the rest of my life. If the way, the truth, and the life are found in him, and only in him, then the ongoing decision you make about Jesus will condition today and tomorrow and the day after that. And I know I've said before recently, but it is just so easy to kind of become a Christian, and then it's all become a bit commonplace, and we know it all, and just the wonder and the significance begins to pale. But it is trusting Jesus that is not just what we do in order to come into eternal life, but what keeps us in that life. Knowing that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life isn't something that you recognized years ago. It's something that you need to recognize now and tomorrow and the day after and the day after. Living in that grace. Because right the way through the Christian life, it isn't what you do that determines your relationship with God. It is trusting in Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. But secondly, if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that means that our vision as a church to be making disciples is just absolutely fundamental to us. When we run things like Christianity Explored, it isn't just about sharing our opinions with somebody, hoping that a few more people might start to come to church. We do it because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And unless we are doing absolutely everything we possibly can to introduce people to him, we are leaving them exiles from God It is a huge responsibility that is placed on us. But a vision of making disciples isn't just a kind of thing that trips nicely off the tongue, a kind of neat soundbite. It is utterly fundamental. But thirdly, if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then it means that if you're following Jesus, that should make a difference to how you live your life today, tomorrow, the day after, this week, this month. If Jesus is the truth, then truth should be a characteristic of his followers. And that won't come naturally. What comes naturally is to not always tell the truth. The only way in which you will be able to live with the truth is if the truth is living in you. In fact, I do wonder if maybe your truthfulness in every situation is probably as good an indicator as any of your relationship with Jesus. The closer you are to him, the more you will find untruth very distasteful. And if Jesus is the life, then the way you live each day, the decisions you make, the attitudes you hold, the way you speak to people and treat people, they should flow from the eternal life you have in Jesus. And it means that if your decisions, if your attitudes, if your speech are no different from the people around you, then what does that say about your relationship with Jesus, who is the life? And if Jesus is the way, if you have come to the Father through him, then your relationship with God through prayer and the Bible, it's bound to play a really key, significant part in your life. If you rarely pray, except when you want God to do something for you, if you rarely spend time with him in the Bible, what does that say about where your heart is set? Thomas a Kempis wrote this: "Follow thou me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth which thou must believe, the life for which thou must hope. I am the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, life true, life blessed, life uncreated. If thou remain in my way, thou shalt know the truth, and the truth shall make thee free, and thou shalt lay hold on eternal life."